You have a Bible, will you open it now to the Gospel according to Luke? We are in chapter 11, and today we will be reading verses 27 through 36. And what we're starting to see as we journey together through Luke's Gospel is an intensification of opposition toward Jesus, which will become peaked as he makes his way to Calvary. Hear now the word of the Lord as we begin reading. Well, actually, we'll start in verse 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, someone greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body, and when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays give you light." This is God's word. And after I get a back. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. It is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is able to be a critic of the thoughts and motivations and intents of our heart. We pray that the Holy Spirit today would take that word and do his work in our darkness, that he may bring light and that we may be healthy because we're able to see the doctor, the physician of our souls, and grasp him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The academic world was amazed when a prominent atheist by the name of Anthony Flew had decided to believe in God. For more than 50 years, this erudite British philosopher had been an outspoken critic of Christianity. Flew was one of the most famous atheists in the world. And as an atheist, he believed that the onus of proof is on the theist, and that atheism is prima facie the most reasonable position. Thus he would believe in God only if God provided more evidence. That's just backwards, but that's how he saw it. It's like he's standing in judgment on God. But a good thing happened. Anthony Flew changed his mind. To the amazement of his fellow philosophers, he announced that he had come to think of it, there was enough evidence for the existence of God. So speaking in Philosophia Christi, the journal of the Evangelical Philosophical Society, Flew said this, "It seems to me that the case for a God who has the characteristics of power and intelligence is now much stronger than it ever was before." And so Flew's abandonment of atheism was welcome news in academia and intellectual circles. However, he only became a theist, not a Christian. And Flew said he's open to the possibility of divine revelation. And he also said that he didn't believe in the God of the Bible or the gospel of Christ. Presumably, he was still looking for a little more evidence. The people in the Gospel of Luke are a lot like Anthony Flew. People who believed in God but were still making up their minds about Jesus. Some people had chosen to follow him and had chosen to become his disciples. Others had decided to reject him, claiming that he was the devil or doing the works of the devil. But others were looking for more evidence, as it were. Even when they saw Jesus perform miracles, they were looking for more evidence. They were looking for a sign from heaven. And their faith was postponed or tabled, as it were, by their doubts. And before they believed in Jesus, they wanted indisputable evidence that he was the Son of God. And they wanted to know, what sign are you going to show us to prove it? Maybe you have friends and neighbors and enemies and relatives who are enemies, who do not believe in Jesus Christ and are saying, I need a sign. I have to have a sign from God. There has to be proof. And I've noticed that when people say that, they say that with a certain amount of pride, and that the skeptic really does have a great deal of arrogance. That they are saying, you know, I'm not the kind of person who's gullible. I'm not the kind of person who's naive. I'm not the kind of person who's going to end up following around all these goofy TV preachers with all the goofy stuff that they say. You know, I'm an intellectual. I'm a smart person. I'm an educated person. Or I'm a person who thinks deeply. I got to have more than the information you're giving me. Prove it to me and I'll believe it. And it's interesting the way Jesus responds to this. The trouble is that some people want more from God, not content with his word, to hear it and believe it. They demand another sign to prove it. This attitude was common in the time of Christ, but Jesus didn't give in to the demand. Listen, in verse 29, he says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. No one could ever accuse Jesus of being seeker friendly. What does he tell this crowd that's pressing into me? You're an evil generation. Now, that's hardly flattering to your self-esteem, right? And that's pretty abrupt. But in one sense, now, I believe in being sensitive to people, not putting artificial obstacles up and not insulting people, but Jesus basically exposed the issue. The problem with you is you're demanding a sign, and there's something evil about that. There's something wicked about that. There's something horrible about you demanding that from me. Well, what is it? In one sense, Jesus had given many signs of his true identity. He had shown himself to be the Son of God. He had shown himself to be the Savior of the world. Every miracle Jesus performs, including the demon that he had just cast out in Luke chapter 11, had already been established as a sign that the kingdom of God was there. People didn't need any more signs. What they needed to do was believe the signs already given. In fact, if they did not believe those signs, what sign would it take for them to believe? The fact is, writes David Gooding, and you hear me quote him a lot because he's really good on Luke. Gooding says this, that the people who demanded another sign would not have been convinced by it or any other number of signs. Their seeking a sign was not an indication of their willingness to believe if only adequate evidence were provided, but a rationalizing of their unwillingness to believe the perfectly adequate evidence already given. This is a warning to anyone who says, I will believe in Jesus as soon as God gives me a sign. God has not promised to give us a sign. Rather than looking for one, we ought to believe the word he has spoken. There is one exception, however. Jesus told the crowds that he would give them one last sign of his salvation, and he calls it the sign of Jonah. And he tells us in verses 30 through 32, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Boy, you want to talk about provoking someone? The queen of the south, Sheba, is a Gentile. The Ninevites are what? Gentiles. And they're going to rise up against you people demanding a sign. Can you imagine how provocative that was? And Jesus' use of provocation is not to be a shock jock. Jesus' use of provocation is to wake these people up, get them to see their dilemma, to understand what Jesus is saying here about Jonah and Nineveh, not to mention Solomon and the Queen of the South. We need to know the Old Testament. And we know that Jonah was a prophet whom God called to go and preach to the most pagan people in the world in Nineveh. And Jonah said, no, not just no, but no, I'm not going. And so Jonah bought a ticket for a boat to Tarshish. If you know your geography, Tarshish is in the opposite direction from Nineveh. So he did a 180 on God. He decided, I'm not going. I'm going in the other direction. This is God's prophet. And he bought himself a one-way ticket in an opposite direction, but God would not be overcome. He sends a great fish to swallow him alive. After 3 days, underwater, in the belly of a fish, the prophet repented and vomited him back up. And this time Jonah did go to Nineveh, where he warned the people that judgment was imminent and watched them repent of their sins. Can you imagine what a man would look like who had spent 3 days in the belly of a fish? I don't know if gastric juices had gotten to him. I don't know if he had any hair left on his body. I don't know. But he throws him up onto the beach. And there he goes into Nineveh and preaches. An amazing revival occurs. And as Jesus looks at this ministry, he sees a connection with his own saving work. Just as Jonah was a big sign to the Ninevites, so Jesus is going to be a sign to this generation. But what exactly is a connection? Was it his ministry as a prophet, his preaching of judgment, his call to repentance? All of these things are part of it, but I think there's something more here. A sign is something miraculous, and strictly speaking, there's nothing miraculous about Jesus' preaching alone. Furthermore, when Jesus spoke of this sign, he clearly referred to something that would happen in the future and not just to his present ministry as a preacher. So what was the sign? Luke does not mention it explicitly, but there was a miracle in Jonah's ministry, a miracle that signified the resurrection. And we know this because in the Gospel of Matthew, after Jesus speaks about the sign of the prophet Jonah, he goes on to say this, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus was referring to his own death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. And the same way that Jonah was entombed in the belly of the fish, so Jesus would be buried for 3 days before rising again. And the sign of Jonah is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has given us the very same sign. What has God done to point us to the truth of the gospel? How do we know that Jesus lived a perfect life on our behalf? How do we know for sure that God has accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins? How do we know that Jesus has within himself the power of eternal life? How do we know that we're going to live forever? The answer in each case is that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Even Anthony Flew seems to admit that the resurrection is a sign for all times. And the evidence for the resurrection is better than for any other claimed miracles in any other religion in the world. It is outstandingly different in quality and quantity. I think from the evidence offered for the occurrence of most other supposedly miraculous events. That's the words of Flew. To put it in another way, the sign that God has given us is the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of salvation through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this sign is given to all generations. The sign is Jesus himself dying and rising again. Is this the kind of sign that gives incontrovertible proof to the demanding skeptic? No, but it is a sign nonetheless, a true sign that points us to God's salvation in Jesus Christ. If we believe this sign, we will be saved. But he mentions another person from the Old Testament, the African queen, Sheba. I remember seeing the movie a long time ago, the Queen of Sheba coming to see Solomon. I don't know how accurate it was because I didn't know the story at the time. But everyone who believes that Jesus died and rose again will inherit eternal life. But we must believe. One is the example of Jonah, and the other is the story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. King Solomon was and still is world renowned for his extravagant wealth and his extraordinary wisdom. If you know anything about the history of Israel and the apex or the acme of glory in Israel occurred during Solomon's reign because the temple happened. Solomon was the descendant of David upon the throne. He was given the gift of wisdom. The glory of Israel prospering was going worldwide. Israel was becoming what God had always called it to be, the light to the nations. And so this Queen of Sheba comes to see this famous king. She wanted to know for herself. So she traveled from Africa to Israel with a caravan of treasure. And then she tested the king's wisdom and toured the treasuries in the king's palace and worshiped in the temple that he built for God. And what she saw and heard took her breath away. She said to King Solomon, "I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpasses the report that I heard. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel." Here's a woman who desperately wanted to know the truth. And she went to great trouble and expense to find out if what she had heard was really true. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom in Solomon. And because she was seeking the truth sincerely, she found what she was looking for. What a contrast to the people who are hearing Christ at this moment. They were in the presence of someone greater than golden Solomon, Jesus Christ, who is wisdom incarnate, who reigns as King of all kings. As great as Solomon was in his wealth and wisdom, Jesus is infinitely greater. And in all of humility, he did not hesitate to say this. His kingdom spans the globe. His riches are the splendors of the universe. And in him are the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As the commentator Alexander McLaren says, Jesus Christ is the perfect encyclopedia of all moral and spiritual truth. And yet, the men of his day would not even take the trouble to know him as their Savior and Lord. Jesus was present with them in Israel. They didn't have to travel anywhere. They didn't have to spend any money to get to Him. They had every opportunity to know Jesus as the Christ. All they had to do was believe, and yet they, instead of believing, they were demanding a sign. They wouldn't walk across the street to hear Him. At the last tribunal, we are told, the queen of Sheba will stand up and judge these people for their unbelief. Jesus said she will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. And rightly so, because she's a woman, number one. She's a Gentile, number two. And she went much farther than they did to meet a lesser king. What will the Queen of Sheba say about you and me? We too have been given every opportunity to know the wisdom of God incarnate. We have read His Word. We have heard His gospel. But have we taken the trouble to study these things and know them for sure? Are we willing to seek after Jesus until we find salvation in Him? And if we do not believe in Jesus, then the Queen of Sheba will not be the only witness against us. The other examples Jesus took from the Old Testament was the prophet Jonah. It was not simply Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the sea that interested Jesus, but also the way the people of Nineveh responded to his ministry. They believed in the gospel of the risen prophet when he warned them about impending judgment. They believed his message and they repented of their sins and they were saved. And Jesus longed to say the same thing about the people of his own generation when they witnessed his death and resurrection, the gospel sign of Jonah. He wanted them to trust in him for salvation. After all, those pagans back in Nineveh listened to a man who came back from the sea. What would God's own people Israel do when they saw a man come back from the very dead? One might expect they would at least listen to his word. But Jesus was far from hopeful. He says the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The people who heard Jesus say this, now listen, were given every opportunity to believe. They were in the presence of a prophet far greater than Jonah, a king far greater than Solomon. They heard him preach. They saw him die. They saw the empty tomb. Some of them witnessed his resurrection, him alive and post-resurrection appearances, but many of them still did not believe. Thus, at the final judgment, the men of Nineveh will condemn them for their unbelief. What will Nineveh say about us? God has spoken to us more clearly than he ever did to them. All they heard was a message of judgment spoken by a complete failure of a prophet. We have heard the message of grace spoken by the very Son of God. The only sign they were given was a man swallowed by a great fish and then brought back up. We have been given the sign of a man swallowed up by death itself and then rising again in triumph. Do you believe this gospel sign? At the final judgment, we will be held responsible for what we have done or failed to do with Jesus himself. If we have heard the good news of the crucified, risen Christ, then God will hold us accountable to repent like the Ninevites and to believe like the Queen of Sheba. If we receive Jesus, then we will be standing on the day of judgment. But if we reject Jesus, God will reject us forever. Now, in our unbelief, we generally assume that the problem lies somewhere outside of us. People will say, yeah, I'm willing to believe in God. If only he'll just show me a sign, give me some proof. But the examples that Jesus gave prove that this is not the real problem. The sign is there. The problem is a refusal to believe it. And that is the point of this rather intricate illustration that Jesus gives at the end of the conversation. Let's look at it. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who may enter see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body's full of light. But when it's bad, your body's full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright. And as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Now, elsewhere, Jesus uses light as an illustration of believers' witness to the world. We are called to shine as lights for Jesus. We are to let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But that's not how he's using it here. In this context, light refers to Jesus himself. He's not hiding somewhere in the shadows. The candle of the gospel is not hidden underground. On the contrary, Jesus has done his saving work on open stage of human history, where everyone can see it. All his words and all his works are radiant with the revelation of God's glory. All of what he has done blazes to this day. His gospel is publicly proclaimed all over the world like a lamp blazing from a lighthouse. It shines for all to see. But how come everybody doesn't see it? If we fail to see Jesus, it is not because he does not wish to be seen. There are enough lumens in his lantern, so to speak. The problem, rather, is that our eyes are too dim to see his glorious grace. Here Jesus describes the eye as the lamp of the body. In other words, the eye is the organ that gathers light and brings illumination to the rest of the body, much the way a lamp illuminates a room and drives out the darkness. A clear eye sees the light, but a bad eye keeps the body in darkness. Norval Geldenhuys, a commentator in the New Testament, said this: when the eye is sound and right and light is shining, the eye enables you to make full use of the light. You can see where you are, how to walk, and how to do your work. But when there is something wrong with your eye and it cannot make use of the light, even when you are irradiated by the brightest light, your whole body is then, as it were, wrapped in darkness, for you cannot see where to put your feet in order to walk, where to take hold with your hands to perform your work, and so forth. So for all practical purposes, when your eyes are wrong, you are in utter darkness. Now, some of you know, most of you know, that my older brother was totally blind. He didn't have limited vision, he had no vision. As a matter of fact, he only had one eye, one of them was removed. And the one eye he had was blind as a blindfolded mole in a cave. And I say that and make humor because my brother always wanted me to do that. He liked jokes about it. I don't know why, but he did. But one of the things about my older brother is that I asked him one time, I said, what's it like to be blind? I mean, what do you see when you close? I mean, when you just look, what he said, you remember when we were kids, we'd watch television, and on a rare occasion, we got to stay up all night until the television went off the air. And what you would get is this gray screen with little specks going all over it. He said, that's what I see, gray screen all the time. He said, that's what I get. He says, mostly darkness. And, you know, being around a blind person and watching a blind person trying to operate in the physical world, it will evoke compassion out of you whether you're compassionate or not. I can remember him stumbling and falling and banging into stuff and not, you know, and he went to school and he learned how to use a cane and he learned, you know, how to tell the color of socks. To this day, I think that was a lie. I don't know how you can tell the color of socks. If he said, it's the way they feel. And I said, you're kidding me. You're just tripping me. That's not true. But he loved to play tricks on you. He also loved to pop his glass eye out at the most inopportune times and show people, because when a server would come to the table and says, well, what do you want to eat? He'd pop his eye out and go, I don't know. I haven't read the menu yet. So blindness, I mean, there is a blindness. The same thing is true spiritually. The optical illustration is about spiritual perception. When the eyes of the soul are clear, we're able to see the light of Jesus Christ shining in the gospel. We perceive that He really is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. We see the cross and the empty tomb as signs for all times. We believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross and rose again to give us eternal life. And the love of Jesus Christ shines brightly in our hearts, and we start walking in the light of His love. But when our spiritual eyes are bad, when they are covered with the cataract of unrepentant sin or blinded by the skeptical demand for more and more evidence, then we will never see Jesus as our Savior. The problem is not that we do not have enough light, as if God needed to give us a more brilliant sign. No, God has given us enough light in His gospel. The problem is that we cannot see because our hearts are still locked up in darkness. This is what is wrong with people who demanded that Jesus give them a sign. Jesus was shining on them with bright, clear light, but they couldn't see it. And to shift the blame, they said, "You're the problem. It's your problem, Jesus," when in fact, all along was that it was their own inward darkness. Most of the time, maybe always, the problem is in you and me. And their spiritual vision was obscured by the dark clouds of unbelief. The reason they still live in darkness and do not see and accept Him as Messiah is not to be attributed to the concealment of the light of His revelation of salvation, but to be imputed to the wickedness of their own hearts. So we need something to see. And the greatest biblical miracle, one of the greatest biblical miracles, is the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us. Regeneration is the initial cure of the blindness of the soul. Our souls are in darkness. We can look at the Bible and it says nothing to us. We can hear the gospel and it doesn't register with us. But when, you know, Jesus was talking to the Pharisee, a very religious man in John chapter 3, who couldn't figure out what to do with Jesus. And Jesus said, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." What is He saying? You don't have the equipment. You are blind spiritually. Unless the Spirit of God makes you alive from above, you will never see it. You'll go, you won't get it. You won't perceive it. So what do we do? You know, I asked myself this question preparing this sermon. I said, well, what are people going to sit out there and say when you say that? Well, I'm going to sit around and wait for it to happen. If it happens, wonderful. If it doesn't, then Christianity's not for me. Well, again, you're passing blame. What do? You get on your knees, or you don't have to literally get on your knees, but figuratively humble yourself and say, "Lord, show me, give me your Spirit. Make me alive to your things. Open my eyes that I might see the truth. Be gracious unto me and give me light because I live in darkness." I promise you, if you pray that upon the basis and foundation and authority of God's Word, you will see. You will see it if you want to see it. And so that is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is a tragic condition to be in, not to be able to perceive the light of the gospel. Again, Geldenhuys out of Luke says, "If there's darkness in our spiritual life, this is never the fault of the light of the gospel, for this light shines in full glory and power. It is man's wrong inner nature, unbelief, worldly-mindedness, and other sins that prevents the light of Christ from irradiating and renewing his life," or irradiating, excuse me. What a tragedy that so many are struggling in darkness while gospel light is there all the time to make everything in their life bright and beautiful. As soon as man opens his life to Christ in faith, his glorious light streams in. So what about you? Have you seen the light? I started the sermon by quoting the great intellectual Anthony Flew, and I'm going to close by quoting the great theologian and intellectual Hank Williams, who said, or sang, "I saw the light, I saw the light, no more in darkness, My wife asked me if I was going to sing this. I said, no way. Maybe after communion, but not before. I saw the light. No more in darkness. No more in night. Now I'm so happy. No sorrow in sight. Praise the Lord. I saw the light. Have you seen the light? Have you seen the beauty and glory and irradiation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? That is what this, we're going to do in a moment, is all about. It is a means and method by which God gives light into our darkness, shows us the face and beauty and glory of Christ, that He is perfectly suited to our souls. That's what people mean when they say Jesus is beautiful. It's like, I've never seen Him. And then when I saw Him, I was awestruck at His beauty. Not physical beauty, but His appropriateness for everything I need. He's so fitting for my brokenness and my need. And so that is what the gospel is. Pray today. Now, I know that the sovereign work and grace of God administrates regeneration upon whom He pleases. But I also know that the one He pleases to give it to are the ones who cry out, help me see. Lord, save me, help me. Both of those are true. You pray it today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage in Luke's gospel. It is, again, another reminder that the problem with us is within. It's never without. It's not that there's not enough evidence. It's that we have a hard, unbelieving heart that refuses to be convinced, that refuses to see. Unless You, by grace, give us a new heart, unless You, by grace, open our eyes. And Lord, we ask You today to be gracious. We ask You today to give. And we ask You to give us the want to ask You for that. Because we know that's where it comes from. And we'll be careful to praise You and You alone for that miracle. Now as we continue to worship, may we give as people who have seen the light and are no more in darkness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.